Is that wonderful or what? Good morning. I'm ready. Are you guys ready? You're not? All right. Years. Yeah. All right. Good. Good, good, good. Dramatic pause, it's called. There's a reason for it. It's to build anticipation. You have to just work with me. Root for me. Pray for me. Lots of stuff in the air. So, I'm excited this week because I think this is a good message. I think it's, one of the things I was thinking when I was coming here this morning, you know, pastors, we get put on this pedestal that we're supposed to know all things and, you know, be able to solve everybody's problems and, you know, have the answers and live in a way that's perfect, you know. Glad nobody comes to my house and sees me. I mean, I just think about it. I mean, there's this pedestal we get put on, and, you know, we're like everybody else. We're exactly like everybody else. And, you know, and I'm not saying that we're not supposed to set a standard and try to live, you know, in a way that's, you know, inspiring and worthy, something that I would hope that you could imitate in your own life. I mean, those are goals that I have. I don't always meet that, but when it comes to the Bible, you know, I was thinking about it. You know, I went through seminary, I went through all these things, and I learned a lot of stuff. I learned a lot about how to take care of people. I learned structure, context. I learned how to put these thoughts and ideas down in order so that they can be understandable. But the greatest impact that I've had, it's not any of the schools that I went through. It's just reading the Bible. Just simply reading the Bible. I get more from that than I do anything. And what amazes me, you know, is I like going through books of the Bible because it forces me to learn it. And you know what happens when I go through and I start learning it and I start studying it? You know, I get re-energized. You know, it just keeps me wanting to keep going. Because, you know, you think after almost 14 years of preaching, you know, you go, well, what else is there to preach about? Every week I find something new. I find something else. And I go, this is amazing that I can get into this word and this word just keeps feeding me. You know, Spurgeon said, you know, read a lot of books, be well read, but like press yourself into the Bible. You know, like make it like the main thing that you read, you know. And I just think that's such good advice for all of us, you know, to focus on that. Press yourself into it. Read it. Yeah. That's what I would say. Read it. And I'm preaching. All right. We got it. All right. Let me have this. My space. Right? It's all right. I'm just having fun with you. At the same time, I am putting my foot down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for everything, Lord. Thank you for your just grace, Lord, and your love. And I just pray for that this morning. I just pray it would come out and it would fill our hearts to overflowing, Lord, and that we would find joy in your word, Lord. Inspire us this morning and draw us closer to Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. What is good news? What is the good news? What is the good news? The good news is Jesus died for you. It's just that simple. Jesus died for you. And why is this good news? I mean, you have to ask that. When someone says, you say, Jesus died for you, why is this good news? I mean, someone died on the cross. So how's that good news? He was executed. How's that good news? Why is this good news? Because here's what the good news is. Because Jesus, God, because God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. God walked among us. God touched the earth. The Creator lived amongst the created. Just think about that for a moment. God came to earth. And we've been setting the time of date ever since then. You know, the calendar that today is August 23rd. Why? Because it's in the name of our Lord. We count it. It's 2020 since Jesus walked the earth. We count the years off because God came to earth. In doing so, he did something you and I could never do. He lived perfectly. He followed all of God's commands perfectly. We can never even come close to meeting God's perfection and holy standard. Even if we had 1,000 lifetimes, we will never meet God's standard. It's an impossible standard because he is God. He is holy. And Jesus lived perfect obedience, perfectly to his standard. Because by our own very nature, and that's what we have to understand, by our own very nature, we are opposed to God's standard. We are opposed to it. You tell me not to lie, I'll lie. You tell me not to lust, and I will lust. You tell me not to worship other gods, and I will worship other gods. And in fact, I will take it even a step further. I'll make myself God. That's how disobedient the heart of man is. You know, just think about it. I heard this once. You know, all the animals in the world, everything in nature live in perfect obedience to God's created order. A lion is always a lion. A lion never walks around and pretends to be a giraffe. Ever. A lion is always a lion. And you can always expect a lion to do exactly what a lion is supposed to do. If prey comes around it, it's going to eat it. It's going to do everything that a lion does. A dog is a dog. A cat is a cat. Everything lives in perfect obedience to its order, except for man. Man rebels against all the order. We're the only ones that do it. And because of it, it says in Romans 8, all of nature groans for the day of redemption. For when everything is going to be reestablished back into its order. And so we live in disobedience to God. And because of my open rebellion, and I'm one of the rebellious, rebellion to God and everything godly, my relationship with God is broken. It's broken. How can someone who's unholy, opposed to God, stand before and have a relationship with God? It's not going to happen. It's impossible. One day I'll stand before God as a criminal, condemned because of my rebellion against God's established order. I will stand as a criminal. So what hope do I have? And this is sin. This is called sin, missing the mark. I missed the mark by a long ways. And so I'm lost in my sin, and my relationship with God is broken. And I can only think of myself. In fact, I am a slave to my own desires. I do exactly what I want, when I want, all the time. How do I get free of this? I'm lost. The good news is Jesus not only lived perfectly, but he offered himself as a sacrifice for my sin. He offered himself as a sacrifice for my sin. He died for me and he died for you. In doing so, he took upon himself the penalty of my sin. God's wrath rested on him. His judgment and everything was poured upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. And in doing so, it cost Jesus his life. He died upon the cross because of the sin that was unleashed upon him. He was put in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. On the third day, he rose again. He was resurrected. And because he was resurrected, he now holds life and death in his hands. In fact, he is the resurrection and the life. In him and him alone, we can find and have peace with God. We can walk with God in this life and the life to come. Because he lives, I too will live. What joy it is to know and to walk with Jesus Christ. That is the good news. I no longer have to try to earn my righteousness with God. If you look at the law, it's all about learning, all about earning, all about earning, earning my righteousness to stand before a holy and righteous God. Because I don't have to do that anymore. By grace, he saved me. And now, because Christ died for me, I'm clothed in his righteousness. And I can stand before God, not in my own righteousness that I've learned, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I stand before a holy and righteous God, justified. I'm justified to be there. And I can stand with boldness and confidence, knowing I'm a child of God. Not because of anything I did, but all because of what Jesus did for me. That's amazing. All of you right now should be going, that is good news. That's good news, right? And you would think everybody in the world would love this message. I mean, how does it get better? But the facts are, not everyone likes this message. That's the truth. In fact, many in the world are opposed to this message for whatever reason. And through the years, they have killed those who've shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And in fact, they still do to this day. And everywhere you go, the people who carry this message are persecuted, even to this day. We've been very blessed in this nation in that we haven't faced persecution. We've had people get mad at us. We might have even lost some family members. We might even have lost a job. You know, some other things may happen, but we don't understand the persecution of actually your life is threatened. It's just mainly a discomfort now. You have to rearrange some things. But persecution is real. This morning's message is titled Gospel Joy. And we are looking at Acts 8, 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts 8, 1 through 8. And we're looking at this, as we're looking at this morning's passage, I want you to see the difference between Saul the persecutor, and Philip the evangelist. Because these are two guys we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to see the difference between the two of them. And we'll see the different motivations, and we'll see the different results of the two. Because they both have results. And so we want to look at that. And we want to, and as we get ready, we want to keep this in context, right? So coming into Acts 8, we're changing. If you notice the first eight chapters, we've seen like this establishment of the church in Jerusalem and in a temple, and we've seen the Holy Spirit. We've seen all these amazing things worked up. And then we came to a close last week with the stoning of Stephen, because that changed everything. And now we're going to see through 8 through 12 is a change. The church is going to change. There's a dramatic change that's going to take place. And what's going to happen in this section, we're going to see the activity of the church shift from Jerusalem, where it's been centered at, and it's going to shift to Antioch. We're going to learn about Antioch, and we're going to see how the church in Antioch kind of becomes where the Christians were named Christians there in Antioch, and the whole center of thinking kind of shifts there because it becomes more missionary in its efforts. Remember what we're seeing. Remember, what's the key to this whole book of Acts? It's Acts 1:8, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. And that, remember, Jesus told them that. And so all through Acts, we see that being fulfilled. We just see that being, what Jesus said is being fulfilled. And so we start to see this as the Jews start to move the gospel, the message starts to move from the Jews to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And we'll see that. And then we also will see Peter's leadership is going to give way to Paul, because Paul's about ready to come on scene. And we're going to get introduced to Saul this morning, who becomes Paul. But we're going to see how he started and how he becomes. We're going to watch as we go through Acts. We're going to see Paul transition into the leader of the church as he starts to write. And we're going to see the message is going to change, where the ministry of grace, the message of Paul, is going to become the focus of the church as he starts to write and do missionary work and do the things that Paul did. We're going to see that shift takes place. So let's read Acts 8:1-8. And so hope you'll join me in reading this. And here's what it says. It says, Saul agreed with putting him to death. And they're talking about Stephen. On the day of the stoning, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Remember I said this was like a powder keg, you know, it's been building and building for 8 chapters, and then Stephen comes along with his sermon in Acts 7. It set off this keg. It blew up. And so it had been building up against this message, against the gospel, against Jesus Christ. And so here we see it. And all except for the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Verse 3, Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. You see that? I love it. On their way, they're preaching the word. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to Philip, what Philip said, and they were listening and saw signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out in a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. So here we see severe persecution breaks out against the church, and it forces the church to scatter. All but the apostles. I think the apostles stayed because I think they saw that it was where they were supposed to be. I think they felt like they had to be in Jerusalem. But the rest of the Christians were scattered. They were scattered everywhere. Stephen was laid to rest, and we are introduced to this guy named Saul. Saul. It is the death of Stephen that takes place. And I just want you to think about this. When you think about God's economy, how everything works, how God takes things and he uses things for his kingdom. Because it is Stephen's death that would make way for Saul to become Paul. Without Stephen's death, that does not happen. And it doesn't have the impact that it would have. Because if you read Paul's writings, he's always lamenting about these days. He's always thinking about him, reflecting him. In fact, he never thinks he's worthy to be an apostle because of what he did. You know, a lot of people ask, what is that issue? If you know in 2 Corinthians, it talks about a thorn in his side. And nobody knows what it is, if it was something physical. I think it was guilt. I think he was always plagued by the guilt of what he did to the church. And how he did it, and how he went about it. I think it's something that he struggled with. And God kept him humble. And you know what's amazing too, when you think about it, all the things that happened to Stephen happened to Paul times 10. You know, Stephen, remember Paul got stoned, was dragged outside the city, but he lived. I mean, I can't imagine being stoned and live. And then let alone get up and go back into the city that he came from. Because remember, he goes back into the city, sleeps. He went in there and slept. got up the next morning and left to another town after being stoned. I can tell you, if you stone me, if you guys decide to stone me, I'm not coming back. I can tell you right now, you win. If I live through it, you won't see me again. It's all good. But here's the thing, the church grows through persecution. It's something you have to keep in mind. The church grows in persecution. It doesn't grow when we're all comfortable and happy. It grows in animosity when there's persecution amongst us, when things are happening to us. And I'll explain to why that happens, but it's an important part of the church. And it's something that you have to think about. Because we're always, in our comfort in America especially, we're always scared of any kind of persecution or suffering. But here we see in the Bible, never makes that promise. It never promises you're going to get the house and the white picket fence and the dog running around the yard. It never promises any of that. In fact, it just promises the opposite. It says you will have suffering in this world, or you'll have trouble. And remember, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but be strong and courageous because I've overcome the world. And so we put our trust in Christ. This first verse introduces us to Saul. And we know he played an important part in the stoning of Stephen. And I know that because in Acts 7:58, it says, they dragged him out, talking about Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. And listen, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I know that's important because the laying of the garments at his feet says that he has authority in what is happening. Remember, we saw the same kind of word used when it said that the people sold their possessions. And what did they do with that, the money that they got from that? It says that they laid them at the feet of the apostles. Well, what does that mean? It means that they gave authority and charge over those funds. That those items were given to the apostles for the purpose of the apostles to have authority over them, that they could use them for whatever ways or whatever means that they needed, but it was pointing to their authority. And so we see the same thing here. We see the young men laying the garments at his feet, signifying that he has authority over what's happening. So he's in charge of it. He knows exactly what's happening. He's helped get it started, and he's seen it finished. He's carrying it through. And we see that. In verse 3, we see this authority being exercised, because now we see the authority being exercised in stoning of Stephen, and now we see it expanded. We see him now, he ravages the church. And that word ravages should kind of grab you, because it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. There's another word that kind of comes close that's used in Matthew, but it's more like robbery. But here, this word is unique. This Greek word used here is a picture of destroying a body with total disrespect, with just no respect for that body, the person who's passed. One picture I saw in one of the lexicons was this idea of a boar ripping apart a carcass. So it's just totally mangling it, totally disregarding it, totally destroying it. And that's the picture. He's arresting and killing Christians. And he's going from house to house to do it. Imagine, this is almost like Nazi Germany, going from house to house and ripping out people from their comfort of their homes and arresting them, men and women, and taking them and putting them in jails. In Acts 26, later on, we see Paul referencing back to this time. In Acts 26:10-11, here's what Paul said of himself. He said, I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority from that of the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I was in agreement with them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And we know, coming up, that it was his pursuit of the followers of the way that he would encounter Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life would be changed. But looking back at this time period, he was imprisoning the saints. He was ravaging the church. Remember that Jesus said, it's kind of interesting because Jesus foretold of this, right? He told this is going to happen. Remember in John 16:2, he says, they will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, at the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering service to God. You know, and that's what Saul thought. He was doing God's will. Saul thought he was doing everything. He was doing God's a favor by killing the Christians. And you know, that thought still is around today. Muslims kill you not because of something that you said or did, but because they think they're pleasing God in doing so. Jesus' words are coming out. The Hindu does the same thing. They think they're pleasing their own God and killing. So then we see in verse 4 the shift that happens. We are introduced to Philip. And we meet Philip, and remember, he's one of the seven who was chosen, who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we met them in chapter 6, if you remember. And he was one of the ones who was scattered out from Jerusalem. So he's one of the ones that left the city. He left the city. But do you see what he does when he's traveling? So he's on his way to wherever, and he's going to pass through Samaria. And what's he doing? He's preaching the word. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the word. He's preaching Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. He's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He is in Samaria, which is very interesting, and he's proclaiming the Messiah. The crowds are listening, and he's doing signs and wonders. And he's not just doing little signs and wonders like hearing someone's earache or you know, someone's footache or knee pain. He's doing miracles like paralyzed people and lame people. You know, I've watched a lot of faith healing ministries, and I've never seen lame people, like their hand is deformed and have it restored. I've never seen that. I've never seen someone who is paralyzed in a chair. They're all in the back hidden somewhere because they want to get up on stage, but then you'll never see them paraded out on stage. You'll never see someone with MS wheel it up on the healing stages of on TV and watch them miraculously stand up and walk around. You'll never see that. But here we see Philip, that was happening. That's amazing to me. And it was validating the message. Remember, that's all that's happening in Acts, is we see these signs and miracles validating the message. Because how do I know if you're a false prophet or not? I don't have the word of God to compare it to anything, because the Bible hasn't been written yet. I mean, the Old Testament's been written, but the New Testament is just starting to be written down. So they don't have any reference. So it was signs and wonders. And even the demons were being exposed. And, you know, it says they came out with a loud cry. And I read somewhere, you know, that's what, they never want to be exposed for who they are. So they cry out when they're exposed. It's kind of interesting. But we see the paralyzed and lame are healed. And this is Samaria. You have to understand, there is almost a hatred. I would say there's a hatred against Samaritan people. And there's a reason for that. Is when, remember, the kingdoms broke. There was Judea and Israel in the north. And the Assyrians came in and took the 10 tribes of Israel. And remember, they took most of the people, and there's people that stayed there. And they brought Assyrian people and repopulated the area. Well, those people, they kind of, the Jews who remained, they intermarried with these Assyrians and different people. And they kind of made a hybrid religion of both Jewish and pagan beliefs. They kind of combined the two. So you can see that they were totally rejected by the Jews, because what they did was blasphemous. And what they did, it caused a great deal of animosity between the two. And remember, everybody would go around Samaria. People would not walk. Like if you're walking from Jerusalem to Galilee, Samaria's right in the middle, they would go around. They spend a whole day going around Samaria. So when you saw Jesus walk through Samaria and meet the woman at the well, that was unheard of, because you didn't walk through Samaria. In fact, I read somewhere, if you would say the word Samaria, a Jewish person, they would spit afterwards so the word wouldn't stay in their mouth. It's craziness, but that's how they thought about him. And so we see Philip, he's going in there and he's sharing the good news to the Samaritans. To the Samaritans. Because here it is. The good news is for all people. Philip knows that. The gospel is for all people. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter if you're a Samaritan. The good news is for all people. Hearing the good news, many believed. That's what it says. And there was great joy in that city. And that's the thought is, when the gospel is preached, it always brings joy. It's the gospel of joy. The first fruit of the gospel is joy. Just think about it. When you heard the good news and it rested on you and you understood it, it brought you joy. It brought you great joy. Everywhere the gospel is preached and is believed, there is always joy. Because there's joy in being forgiven. Do you believe that? Joy is knowing God's grace. Joy is knowing God's peace. Joy is knowing Jesus Christ. The psalmist says this, "How joyful is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit." Psalm 32, 1 and 2. With joy, with the gospel, is always joy. It's the first fruit. You know, I was thinking as I was driving here, and I was thinking about that this morning. How many of you are always joyful? Especially right now. You know, and here's a question you got to ask. If joy is the first fruit of the gospel, I should be joyous all the time, right? One of the things that should be something reflected in me is joy of Christ. And so if I'm not feeling that joy, I have to ask a question, right? What's keeping me from the joy of the gospel? Maybe I need to scrub some things out of my life to recapture that joy. Here's a question for you could ask. What is joy robbing in my life? What is robbing me of my joy? And find that. Get rid of it. Because part of the Christian life, the first fruit of it is joy. And it's joy. In Saul, we see a person who's consumed with self-righteousness because he's earning his righteousness. And he's bent on destroying the church. He's bent on it. I mean, you just don't ravage something because you don't like it. There has to be a deep-seated hatred for you to kill people and to drag them out of their homes. I mean, seriously, it would take something to do that, even if you don't like the people. But just go from random people, there would have to be something in you that is so consuming to drive you to do that, and then drive others to do it. It consumed him. His rage blinded him to the good news. And what follows him is terror as people are being imprisoned. Terror is what follows him. Because just imagine knowing Saul's on your block. That your neighbor down the street was just dragged away. How long is it going to be before he's knocking on my door? You think at that moment there would be terror in your house? There'd be fear? Especially when you know a whole city is supporting him and that you're done. Even if you tried to escape right now, you probably wouldn't get very far. You know, imagine in those moments, there would be terror. There would be terror. With Philip, we see something totally different. We see something totally different. We see a faithful servant sharing the good news to anyone who wants to listen to him. I imagine Philip is probably sharing the good news even to those who don't want to listen to him. Because that's his nature. That's his joy. With him comes joy of God. Comes peace and knowing God. With Saul, it's death. With Philip, it's life. Two different contrasts. Two different messages. You know what? This is still true today. This is still relevant to this day. It's still true. Those who fight against the good news of God are not happy people. I have never met an atheist who rages against God who's a happy person in life. I mean, maybe there are some out there, but every time I see someone on TV or I hear interviews or I watch debates, they're not happy people. They're not someone you'd like to just hang out with for a day. Unless you're one of them. And then you could just grumble together. But if you have any joy at all in your life, this is the last person you want to sit at a table because he's going to suck every ounce of joy out of you and squash it. And you're going to walk away joyless because he's going to be like a black hole. It's just going to suck everything out. I mean, that's what we see. They're not happy people. They are people who rage against God, and they rage against God's people. We see that still today. We see it. I mean, I can get on a Facebook. It's amazing how you can even go to a Christian site, and you can even post something positive, but there will always be that troll who will come in and say, you believe in a fairy. He's not even real. You might as well trust in the spaghetti monster. Because that's one of the terms. You know, they just want to try to rob you of any joy that you have. You know, if you don't believe in God, why are you trying to take something from me? If I'm happy with what I'm doing, why do you care? You don't even believe in what I believe, so why are you giving me grief? Leave me alone if you don't believe in a God. Anyways, that's a whole nother subject. But in this rage, even with those people who are saying these things, there is opportunity. Church, I hope you see that. Right? As people rage against, there is opportunity there because everybody's listening. There's people who are watching you, and they're watching what's happening. There's opportunity there because when persecution strikes the church, here's what happened. It forces the church to desire to press it. It builds in them this desire to press into God. And I was thinking of like you press into something, you know, like going through a mold. You know, you take Play-Doh and you put it in whatever, and you squeeze it in, and it becomes part of. It takes the shape of whatever you're pressing it into. You know what happens to us when persecution happens? We are pressed into God, and what happens? We become more like God. We press into Christ, we become more like Christ. It's kind of like a waffle iron almost. You're poured into it because you're broken and you're just at a loss, and you're poured in there, and heat and pressure form you into something. And that doesn't happen if you're just, like right now, you know, if you go through your life and you're just happy doing whatever you're doing, you'll never experience that growth that takes place when heat and pressure is put on you. And you press into God. You know, when we press into God, what happens? You know, you start reading your Bible, you start praying, you start calling people, you start connecting with people, things start to change. You start to press into God, and what happens? You grow closer to God, and your faith is increased. Because you start to really believe in this message, because it's anchoring you at this moment. I mean, I was all wobbly leg, and now I'm standing firm. I got something to stand on. And our joy is increased because you realize that this is all temporary. None of this is permanent. Nothing I go through is going to last forever, and that I'm buying into a future. That gives me hope now because I know that God's in control. I know that this isn't all going to last forever. I know that one day this life will end, and I'll have life ever after. I have life now, and I have guaranteed life later. That's even better. So whatever happens here, I can endure it. And I can do it with joy. I can do it with faith. And another thing is that we have peace. Don't underestimate peace, because we're all looking for peace. Am I right? We all long for peace. Because peace was established in the garden. God walked with man. And we long to get back to the garden. God longs for us to be back in the garden. He longs for to call out your name and walk with you, like he did Adam. In fact, this whole Bible is about God going from the garden to the garden. Because he wants to reestablish the garden. He wants to walk with you. In the cool of the evening, he longs for that shalom, that peace of knowing God, peace of having that. And see, the world can't understand that peace. Because if you're pressed into God and your faith is increased, you have a peace that's beyond understanding. And when they look at you and they're raging against everything that you're for and you believe, but they look at you and they're so disturbed, they look at you and they see peace. That troubles them. Because it looks like an impossible gap. How do I get there? But I'm so mad at what you believe in that got you there, I can never get there. So can you just imagine what that feels like? But they'll never understand the peace that we can have in Christ. It's a joy worth fighting for. The gospel joy is worth fighting for. It's a joy worth living for. It's a joy that is complete. And the joyless can never know apart from knowing Jesus Christ. It's a joy worth sharing with others. Saul was ravaging. Philip, what was he doing? He's displaced, right? He probably doesn't even know where he's going. But what's he doing? In his joy, what's he doing? He's sharing Christ Jesus with others. And God is using it. Because, you know, if he would have stayed in Jerusalem, the stoning of Stephen had never happened. He had been just happy going to the temple, doing whatever he was doing, feeding the little widows, taking care of things. But that all got changed. He got pressed out into uncomfortable, had to leave everything behind. Did that stop him? No way. I'm going to take this joy I have, and I'm going to share it with others. And that's what we can do as the church. And that's how the church grows. It doesn't grow when we're all comfortable. It grows when we're persecuted. It grows when we're pressing into God. It grows when we know the joy and the peace of God. The good news of Jesus Christ is gospel joy. It's gospel joy. And so I just want to challenge you this. I want you to be encouraged that no matter what happens, what's going on around the world, you know, if you're being robbed of your joy, find out what that is. Get rid of it. And start living for the joy of Christ. Start living for the gospel of joy. And you know what? Most of all, you know, you think, how will I share that? I guarantee you, if that joy starts bubbling up on you, you will not keep it contained. Your cup will overflow. And everyone around you that you touch is going to know it. And they're going to say, I want some of that. Understand, you're going to have some people that are going to say, get away from me. But that's okay, right? That's fine. Because you're not going to take the joy from me. I'm going to be happy, and you can go off in your corner and be unhappy all you want. Me, I'm going to stay with the joy of Christ. Amen? All right. I just feel like I could just go on and on. But I can see all of you got that look on your face like, whoop, okay. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your love and your grace and your joy. I thank you for the joy of the gospel. I thank you for you sending your son, Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible, Lord. He is the good news. And I pray right now, Lord, and the people hearing my voice, wherever that is now, I pray, Lord, that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray they would know Christ and know the joy of Christ and know the peace of Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would turn away from themselves and from their sin, and they would turn to the one who died for them, Jesus Christ, and put their faith in him. Not in what I do or what I can try to do on my own, Lord, but on what Jesus, I put my faith in what Jesus did for me. It is in Christ Jesus I can know you, Lord. And so I place my faith in him. I turn to him with my whole heart, and I give it to him, Lord. I lay it at his feet. Lord, help us all to lay our lives at the feet of Jesus and give him authority and lordship over our lives so that we can know his joy, His peace, His love, His grace, His mercy. In Christ, we have these things. Thank you, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.